How would you like to have your Bibles open? I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 4. You'll see our subject is found in the fourth verse this morning. So this is Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, those of you who were here last week, you'll probably remember that at the end of the message, I said that I'd be moving on to this fourth verse, and I am good to my word. I'm going to move on to it this morning. But before I do, I just want to say a few more things about the third verse, and you can look at it there. I'm going to make these comments now, as it were, in the form of an appeal. The Apostle Paul is telling these Christians, he is telling every Christian, to make every effort. You can see it there. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. The New English Bible says, spare no effort. That's helpful. Spare no effort. It means that we should show or demonstrate in this regard an eagerness to make sure that the unity of the Spirit is maintained in the church. I said, and I repeat, it's not for the church to create this unity. It already exists, and I explained last week how it exists. But it is for them to show an eagerness so that there is, as it were, if you like, a diligence in terms of our activity as Christians in maintaining this spirit of unity. And I said last week that I thought that there should be a sort of haste about it. There should be a passion about it, which would involve the renewed will. It would involve sentiment. It would involve reason. It would involve strength. And I said that those who went out as the pioneers across the United States, from east to west, that pioneering spirit of Hillary and Tenzin to get to the top of Everest, there you find this will, this reason, this physical strength, this willingness to spare no effort to make sure that the end goal is achieved. And so it should be in the life of the church. In the original language, just so that you all know, it's like this. Make every effort excludes, listen carefully, excludes passivity. Make every effort excludes being passive. It excludes wait and see. It excludes sitting on your backside. It excludes all of that. That's the whole point, to make every effort. In other words, yours is to be the initiative. Do it now. Make every effort now. Be purposeful. Be deliberate. Go out of your way to make sure that this effort is seen in the life of the church. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I said last week, if it is true that you are a Christian, but you have no time for this, you have no interest in it whatsoever, then you must look again at the word of God and you must ask yourself, am I prepared to be obedient to what the Apostle Paul says? Or are there just parts of the scripture that we think are authoritative? Or is it all authoritative? Does it all have a binding power upon our lives, at least so much of it in the Old Testament in principle, and here definitely in terms of our practice of the Christian faith? Go out of your way. make every effort. It excludes passivity. It excludes sitting on your backside, on your hands and saying, I can wait for another day. That unity which God has already given. The demand is for you, if you're a Christian, to make every effort. What a challenge that is to the life of any church. And I can't see why it should not be a real challenge to the life of this church. Now, as you can see, if we move on speedily, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. And you can see there are two pairs here of triads. So the triad is this first one that we look at this morning, this group of three. You can see it, one body, one spirit, one hope. And then the second one would be one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all and so on. So this morning, I want us to look at these three things. One body, one spirit, one hope. Now, I've shown over the weeks that have gone by that the body spoken of is the body of Christ, is the church. Or as Paul calls it, another way, is the new humanity. And that much is emphatic. So it will be helpful, I think, for all of you to get used to this. The church is the body of Christ. That's how it is styled in the Word of God. I like the expression in Ephesians, the new humanity. This was the name for the body of Christ, the church. But 2,000 years of church history have done very much to muddy the waters. And it wouldn't surprise me if there were those this morning who were deeply confused about the church and what it is. And so my first task about this one body is to try to just, if I can, to clear the water, just so that we can see through it. If we could only do that, I genuinely believe that many people would be helped with regard to the Christian message. When Paul wrote these words, there was no Christendom. There was no Anglican church. There was no Church of Rome. There was no Methodist church, Baptist church, or any other. And so for 2,000 years, the fog has come down and it has lingered. If you've ever seen those pictures of the pea soup fogs in London, where you can't see a hand in front of you, so often, and I've got a good deal of compassion and care and interest in people's lives to this end, that they are mixed up. They're mixed up so very often about the church, and it's like a fog, and people can't extricate themselves from history. And for this reason, as much as any, we fail to progress with this question about the one body. Millions of people, it's staggering, they still think the church is a building. They speak of that church, and they point to a building. And you'd say, well, it would be manifest, it would be obvious. How do you overcome these things? No point people saying, that's not true. That is true for millions of people. They think the church is a building. Then there are those who speak about having attended church as a child. I was brought up in the church. I was christened in the church. I was baptized in the church. What do you think of the Archbishop of Canterbury? He's put in place by the Prime Minister. It's the Prime Minister who makes the decision as to who is the Archbishop of Canterbury. I mean, how far can we go into the fog? How deep do we have to descend? Is it any wonder that people do not understand the one body which is the church? And I wish I could get this across to people. I wish I could convey the New Testament picture of what constituted the new humanity. What was it that made them the new humanity? No Catholic church, no Anglican church, no archbishops. No. Forget it all. Forget the fog. What was it that constituted and made the church the new humanity? It was this, that every one of them who was part of the body of Christ had the secrets in the word new. The new humanity is made up of everyone who has been made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the key. This is what I was driving at last week. The Spirit of God indwelling all of them, whether they were Jew or Gentile, slave or free, no matter what their background was. The Spirit of God indwelling them gave them a unity, and this was the unity that all of them were joined together as one by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not one of them, listen carefully, not one of them was outside of Christ. They were all united to him. If we went back and we had a look at the early church, if we could gaze into it, I'll tell you somewhat what it would look like. It would be a company of people, not dissimilar from this meeting this morning. And there would be clearly, listen really carefully now, I'm using scripture language, there would be insiders, and Paul says outsiders. So there were those who came in, they peered in, they looked around the door, they had a look and thought, this looks interesting, and they came in. They weren't believers, they didn't know the Lord. The Holy Spirit was not in their lives. They were inquirers. Of course they were. And this is wonderful to think of, that these people came in from the outside, but they were distinctively outsiders, and the insiders were those people who in fact constituted the new humanity. Only these individuals were united to Christ. So when the new humanity met together, they knew each other. They knew each other. They were actually united. They didn't have to have a council meeting and to strive for unity. That unity existed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it might be that this morning there are those who come here and they're inquiring, and that's very, very good. Wonderful. But that person, whoever that person is, who is outside of Christ, who does not know him as Lord and Saviour, may come to know him. Because all of us who are here this morning, who are believers, who have the Holy Spirit, were once outsiders. We were once outside of the Saviour. Now, if we look further, as I did last week by reading the letter of Jude, the outsiders who came into the church, remember, there's only one body. The outsiders who came into the church inquiring, a good many of them were fraudulent. And many of them pretended that actually they were in the kingdom of God when they were not. They posed as believers. It was pretense. And you'll remember that I read from Jude. Jude says, they follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is that they did not have the Spirit. In a sense, it was easy in the New Testament church. There was this massive divide. There were the outsiders and the insiders, the believers and the unbelievers. It was easy. Not Catholic church, not Anglican church, not Baptist church. None of that. Only believers and unbelievers. Those who follow natural instincts and do not have the Spirit, and those who are renewed, who have the new life of the Spirit of God. This, friends, is what made up the one body of Christ. So if we went back to the early chapters of Ephesians, every one of them had been elected, every one of them had been predestined, every one of them had been called by the almighty call of God, every one of them had come into sonship, every one of them had been given the deposit of the Holy Spirit in their lives, without exception. Every one of them had been born again and been given a brand new life. Everyone, without exception. They didn't have to strive for unity in that sense. That unity was already theirs. It was theirs to maintain it. So if we come to our own time, think of it. It's almost laughable, but I have to say it. Christenings. Baptisms, attending church so that you can get married in church, special funerals with consecrated ground. It's all man's inventiveness. You can't find a word of it in Scripture. Not a word of it. I'm not being unkind, but the vast majority of it was done for money. It had nothing to do with the revelation of God's word. And the beauty about the one body is that actually, in truth, it was pure and unmixed insofar as everyone who made up that body of Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Friends, my plea is that surely in a Bible-believing church like this, in a Bible-believing body of the new humanity like this, we can learn to separate out truth from fiction. We can learn to separate out surely fact from fairy tales and from the mere ideas of men. And I find it very, very interesting, for me personally, extremely informative, that the reformers who came up out of the darkness of the Roman Church, they tried very hard with words to convey the very thing that I am speaking about this morning. It was a valiant effort. You have to say, ultimately, that valiant effort failed. But this is what they said. The doctrine of the New Testament church is one of an invisible church, rather than a view which said if you had membership of an outward organization, this meant that you had membership of Christ. And that's the problem. So you are christened in the Church of England, you are brought up in the Church of England, it therefore follows that you have membership in Christ. No, said the reformers. Impossible. It is only where the Holy Spirit of God has been at work in the soul. And in that sense, it doesn't matter about words on documents. It does not matter about names passed down or conveyed to churches or acceptance for this, that or the next thing. What really matters is that people have truly been brought to Christ. And today, the churches are filled, when they are filled, that is, with people who follow their natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. And that's the trouble. That's the difficulty. These are people who have never been brought to repentance, never been brought to faith in Christ. They were married in the church. They were christened in the church. They were baptized or whatever. But they've never, ever come to faith in the Saviour. So if you ask me, as I have been asked, is there ever any chance of unity within the churches? I would say, well, there's a huge chance of unity. It's the unity of unbelievers. Of course. They'll strive to find a unity, but it's the unity of unbelievers. It's the unity of natural instincts of those who do not have the Spirit. So my final word on this point, for the benefit of this church, is that we should see the one body. It's the body of believers. There should not be rivalries. There should not be groups within groups. But there should be a striving at all times to keep the unity of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God has already been given to the Lord's people. It's not good enough this morning to say I've listened to the message and then not strive to go forward and be passionate about that unity and to defend it and to have it and to work and labour with all of our strength and all of our will to pursue it. If we believe there is one body, then surely, friends, this is one of the things that we should give our lives to. I believe in it fundamentally. So there's one body. All of those of you who are new, young Christians, I'm hopefully helping you so that you know for the future how to discern between the true church and the church that is fundamentally man-made. Well, what does the second part of this triad convey? There is one body and one Spirit. And he means, of course, that there is one Holy Spirit. I think I've got something interesting to say at this point. you'll notice that when people try, and everyone tries who's a Christian, to convey how they've become a Christian, they invariably, they tend, it's natural, they tend to tell their story in terms of their experience. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. My story is that my Uncle Andrew came to me, took some dreadful literature away that the Jehovah's Witnesses had brought to give to me, and there he sat and he conveyed the gospel to me, and the Lord saved me. That's my story, so I'm telling you what my experience was. And someone else will say, well, somebody invited me to church, and I came and I heard the gospel and I was saved. Someone says, oh, I went to a barbecue and then I followed up and went to a Bible study. And then someone else says, oh, I was on the beach and there was a beach mission and somebody gave me a tract and I read it, and so on and so on and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with this. It shows the variety of things which God uses to bring himself to our attention. But in the one body, in every case, there is only one Holy Spirit who is ultimately the supreme worker. He is the be-all and end-all of everything that has come to us spiritually. He is the prime sovereign mover in the salvation of every single one of us. And in this sense, our experiences are all identical, without exception. Every Christian, I don't care who you are, how young you are, how old you are, when you came to the Lord, how you came into the kingdom of God, how you came into the new humanity, was by the one Holy Spirit. There was no other way. Can you see why we're united? Yes, it was my Uncle Andrew who gave me a tract. You say it was somebody else who gave you a tract. Somebody stood on the street and invited you to come to church. You came to a coffee morning or whatever it was. Oh yes, there was all of that. But the one who came to bring new life, the new humanity, was the Holy Spirit of God, who altered and changed our souls because we couldn't have changed them ourselves. It was the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit who came to us. And when we have been brought by faith to Christ, it is the Holy Spirit who brings about the divine change, and he is the one who continues that work of sanctification in our lives. So there emerges from the ash heap, from the ruin of sin. You think about it. A life of sin. A life of lying, of cheating, of deception. And everything else, I could name it all. The Holy Spirit comes to that life by his power, and he overturns it. And he transforms it completely. And that new life, listen, this is what it produces: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, because that is the fruit of the Spirit. One Spirit. You can see now why, if I meet you and you know the Lord, we'll have something in common. I can be friendly to everybody without any problem at all, and I can be interested in you. But for us to have something spiritually in common, the Holy Spirit needs to be in you and needs to be in me. This is the Holy Spirit that Ezekiel, under that old covenant, said, I will put my Spirit within you. And so at Pentecost, the one Holy Spirit came upon the new humanity. You read it. This was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Not a formal organization, but every single one was a repository of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. As I preach like this, the question is, are you a Christian? You are a Christian if the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. I repeat again and again and again, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. On that day when you must stand before the Lord, it will only be this question: are you in Christ? And the only way that you will have confidence to say today, yes, I am, is by virtue of the Spirit of God in your life. Without this, the church is man-made. And doesn't it show it? It's man-made, it's human, it's a human institution. But the body of Christ, and I'll be speaking about the gifts in a few weeks' time, the body of Christ is given gifts. And those gifts are not natural, but they're the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, whatever we do, we leave this place, we must ask ourselves, is the Holy Spirit in the soul of this church? Is it one body, motivated, led, guided, strengthened, helped, exists by the one Spirit? There isn't a Christian alive, I would say to you this morning, who can afford to put to one side the great question of the third person of the Holy Trinity being that person of the Holy Spirit. One body, one Spirit, it leads to one hope. It says in the text that they were called to one hope. Just turn to the first chapter again, just to remind yourself. So this is the 13th verse. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. So that they believed. And then he says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is a guarantor, a pledge of one hope. Now, Paul says in Colossians that the gospel is the gospel of hope. And this is not vague. This is really important for me to say this. This one hope is not vague. It's not whistling in the dark. It's not hoping against all hope. How many millions of people do you think who have not been in the body of Christ but been churchgoers, who had not the Spirit of God, who came to their last days, died, whistling in the dark, hoping against all hope, touching wood. With luck, God will have sure favour to me, and the rest that goes with it. Presumably things will work out for the best. Friends, this is so far removed from what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. He's saying there is a certainty of hope, not based on you, not based on me. Here's the difference. Here's the one who was part of the one body, who the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit lived in. When it comes to that very last day, that person has the one hope within them. And it won't be crushed and it won't be lost. This is the true believer. Not crossing their fingers on their deathbed. Not the least uncertain because of the Spirit of God who called them with his divine voice, called them to one hope. And I wonder if this morning there are people here who have not really truly grasped what this one hope is. It is this. That in Christ, at the end must come for each and every one of us, that we shall be fully restored. What Adam lost will be restored to full likeness. Indeed, when we see him, the scripture says, we shall be like him. This is the ultimate one hope. We were not called to have faith in him, to lead lives of pleasure. We were not called by the Holy Spirit to escape illness, or suffering. We were not called to be set free from trouble and pain and heartache, because these things all belong to the veil of tears which we live in. We were not called when the Holy Spirit called us to an easy life. We were not called to be free from the valley of the shadow of death. No. The one hope was that we were called to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the 23rd Psalm. That's the point. This is the one hope for the people of God. Only the one body, filled with the one Spirit, have the one hope. There is nothing else that could truly give the ultimate comfort to the people of God. I wonder if there are Christians here this morning who have not grasped, simply not grasped, what the one hope is. Did you notice in the reading in Colossians that I brought to you this morning, Paul spoke about giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified. That's the word. Giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance in the kingdom of light. That's the one hope. This is the one real hope. It only remains then to ask, are you qualified? If you remain as you are this morning from the way that your mother brought you into the world with her nature and your dad's nature, you're unqualified. You are unqualified. Have you ever seen it like that? Just imagine turning up for a job with bogus qualifications. And the one interviewing you could see through your bogus qualifications and said to you, it's so obvious, you are underqualified for this job. There's no way in for you. There is no hope for you. This is not for you. This place is not for you. You have not the qualifications. Paul is saying that what the Lord has done, what the Lord Jesus has done, is he has qualified his people for the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. What is it that qualifies them to go to heaven? Why? It is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that they were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who brought them to bend the knee at the cross of Calvary and believe in him and trust in him with all of their hearts. Otherwise, they remain unqualified all of their lives. I cannot do it more this morning than to press on you. Your church history, what you were born into, what you were christened into, what you were baptized into, is as nothing. What matters is, have you been brought by the Holy Spirit of God to see the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope, of your only Saviour? Only that day will that qualify you on that day to enter into the kingdom of God's light. It must be Christ, and it must be Christ alone who saves you. Why would anybody here persist? Why would anybody deliberately persist and believe a lie? Why would you want to? Why would you not want to be rescued by the Lord Jesus? Why would you not want to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Why would you want to go on and persist and persist and die in your sins and come to the day of judgment and be lost for all eternity and be punished in hell? I don't pull my punches. I tell it as it is. Or, come to him. Come to the Lord. Come to him even now. Believe on him with all of your heart. Do you know what I'm saying to you? Come to the one who's overqualified. the Saviour, he's overqualified. He's got all the qualifications that I need. He's the one who can render me in God's sight upright. He can render me not guilty. He can render me pardoned and forgiven. He can render me as a child of God. He can render me on that day so that I can enter the kingdom of light with confidence. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. He is the guarantee in my life for that day. But without it, we shall all be lost. It demands humility, friends. It demands humility. Well, may God grant us help to find humility. Not with me. I'm not interested in that. But humility in the presence of God. Go to him. Go to the Lord. He is the Saviour. That's why he came. He welcomes anyone. He welcomes everyone. Any stage in their life, whoever they've been, whatever they've done, whatever they've become, whatever habits have formed in their lives and have ruined them and destroyed them, the Lord is able to overturn it all and transform us and change us so that we are made fit for himself. What a triad this is. One body. One spirit. One hope to which we were called. May it be this morning that not some hear the Lord's gracious call to the heart, but may it be every single one of us. If I have been passionate in the way I have conveyed these things this morning, I wouldn't want anybody to think in any way that I look down on anyone. It is only the sense of urgency and the need to find the Lord even now, today, while he may be found. This is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Come to the Lord and trust him, and he will save you. In the meantime, I commit you to the Lord's care. God bless his word to you all. Amen.